We continue with our studies now. Again, remember that we have a business quarterly meeting at the end of this second session. We begin with the uniqueness of Christ's death. See, in considering what happened on the cross, it's important to know that the death of Christ on the cross is quite unique. See, again, many people have died on the cross. Since that was one method that the Romans used for capital punishment. However, the death of Christ still remains unique. So we're going to look at the things that make his death very unique. The first thing about the death of Christ, or the first unique thing, is that this was the first time that a person who was not a criminal was crucified in violation of the Roman law. See, we have demonstrated that Jesus Christ is God, so it is not surprising that the one who hung on that cross was a righteous God-man. His trials clearly reveal that he was a righteous person. Now, in his first trial before the Sanhedrin, they could not find someone to accuse him. They looked for people to accuse him, couldn't find one. Eventually they did. I am not sure that, you know, if you and I have that many enemies, it wouldn't take long to find somebody who has some against us or who is able to bring some substantial charges against us. But this was not the case. Look at Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 59 says, "The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not, verse 60, but they did not find any. Though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.' Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, 'Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?' But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, 'I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us, if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' 'Yes, it is as you say,' Jesus replied. 'But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He's worthy of death,' they answered." Now the Sanhedrin, as a ruling body, served as Jewish court. Now as a Jewish court, they realized that no one should be convicted of a crime without two or more reliable, independent witnesses. They know that. This is according to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. Now, this is something that people who execute or prosecute or whatever, who are involved in the jurisprudence, really ought to always follow. This is a fundamental principle that God has given to the world. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15 says, One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense that he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, I think sometimes they try very hard in the court system to try to hold on to this. You cannot convict a person with one witness, no matter how reliable you think that is. That is contrary to God's word. The reason of God giving that is people can make up things against you. That's why there have to be two independent witnesses. Today we have helps because you may have one witness. And you have DNA analysis or some of the other tools that they use. But more realistically, there has to be human beings. Simply because, like even the fingerprints, there have been cases where people have just made up things, read it wrongly, and convicted somebody. This is a system that God has given to the Jews. They understood that. Now, you say, what about when one person is clearly an eyewitness? Should we use that? The Bible says no. You don't use one witness because you don't really have all the what that person can come up with. So what you do is, well, if you can't find another way to corroborate that, we must obey God's word. Now that causes problem for us. We say, well, does it mean we're setting that person free? Well, no, you can't. On the human point of view, the person may appear to be going free. But you can always remember this: God who must honor his word. And therefore, if a person did something and people acquit him, you can be sure. It may not be the way you and I think it. God will actually execute that person in his own way. Because if he expects us to obey him, he must realize that there may be cases where we only have one witness. So what do? We have to rely on what he says. Trust him, his judgment. God knows what he's doing. You know, inasmuch as sometimes these things may be hard for us, but we have to accept what the Bible teaches. And leave the rest to God, because he is, after all, the one that can pass judgments more than any human being can. And he can execute it faster than any human being can. So this is why the Jews, in this case, they were struggling. They understood this principle. They were looking for just people to come up and testify against this man. And whatever they testify, as we're going to see, is something that's it's not really that great. But nevertheless, they found two people who came forward and brought some charges against Christ. But the two witnesses that gave gave them what they were looking for, look at what they claimed. Look at what they charged Christ. They charged him of claiming to destroy this temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. Now, the two witnesses did not understand what Christ said about destroying this temple. So they assumed that he was speaking of the temple of Jerusalem. But the apostle John, who recorded this statement of our Lord Jesus Christ, indicated that Jesus was talking about his body. But they just came forward and said, well, he said, yeah, they heard him talk of temple, but they didn't understand. But look at how John described this temple. In John chapter 2, John chapter 2, verse 19 through 22. John chapter 2, verse 19 says, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. This is what this witnesses heard. What they heard, that's a true statement, what they heard. It's just they didn't know what Christ was talking about. Verse 20 then said, the Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he has spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, even the disciples didn't understand that. His disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus has spoken. Now, this misinterpretation of the statement of Christ, even if it were an offense, Certainly, that's not an offense that will lead anyone to arrest Antichrist. All we can say is making some bogus claim. Or one of some of those, something like that. However, the high priest seized on this misinterpretation to entrap Jesus Christ. But since Christ knew that it was needless to defend himself, he remained silent. But when Jesus Christ was placed under oath, he asserted that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. So with this assertion, they charged him of blasphemy and then sought to kill him. But we should also point out that his trial under Sanhedrin was not only illegal, but it's a trial based on false evidence. Now the Sanhedrin, realizing that they did not have the power of capital punishment, since the Jews at that point were under the Roman rule, so they sent Jesus to two Roman governors or officials. Now these two governors, following the Roman law of evidence, were also unable to convict Christ. Now Luke summarized the admission of one of these two governors in Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 13 says, resist. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, you brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence. And you know, this is important because some of you may have heard all these documentaries where they're trying to find Jesus. One of the things that they said, he was an agitator, a political agitator. Nothing could be further from truth. So here, this would have been the case because if he was leading rebellion, this Roman official would have said that. But he said, I have examined him in your presence and found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him. With one voice they cried out, away with this man, release Barabbas to us. Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. For the third time he spoke to them, why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him. But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Now, Pilate vindicated Jesus Christ by stating that all charges brought against him were false or bogus. But to appease the Jews, he offered just to punish Christ, but never the death penalty. Of course, we know that Pilate should not have made this offer, since it is not permissible under Roman law to punish someone who has done nothing wrong. Except, as we probably used today, he was trying to be politically correct. You know, he wanted to satisfy these Jews, and therefore he wanted to punish Christ. He shouldn't have even offered that, because there's nothing in the Roman law that permits that. Because all of this is coming up to answer the question, who crucified Christ? We will come back to that at the right time. So, but in spite of his offer, the people unanimously asked for Christ's death in place of a well-known criminal by name Barabbas. Now, so it's easy to understand that something is wrong here. When people are shouting to release a murderer, one that is known, that he's a murderer, He's given all kinds of trouble. People know that. And they all still want him to be released, and yet to crucify an innocent person. One who has, there's no sin found in him or any kind of unrighteousness. So that tells you that when we say this is a unique case where one without any crime has ever been crucified on the cross. A second uniqueness of the death of Christ on the cross is that this is the first time that what is published on the cross describing the condemned person has nothing to do with crime. In other words, when people were executed or crucified, they would normally put a placard over their head giving the name of the crime, or this person is a murderer, is a thief, or whatever. They put it over the head of the person. But when it came to Christ, that's not what happened. John records to us the inscription. This is in John 19, verse 19 through 22. John 19, verse 19 says, Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Now the chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write, the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Now is it interesting that this inscription was written in three popular languages at that time? So when people passed, whether they were Greeks or Romans, or the Jews themselves, they will read the charge against Christ, that he is the King of the Jews. So if any rational thinking person among them would say, what kind of charge is that? A person is being charged, they just say, he is the King of Jews. Why is that? It wasn't like he rebelled. He wasn't being charged of treason or anything. Just, he's the King of the Jews. So, even on the cross, it is shown that the person on it is no ordinary human being. The Jews' authorities seem to understand the implication of what that inscription says, and that is why they protested. There should be no doubt in our mind, though, that that inscription was the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Because he acted in Pilate so he can write what is the truth. Christ is the King of the Jews and the King of the world, of course. But this was an important thing, and that's why he wrote it. If you were to ask Pilate, now why did you write that? He probably won't give you an answer. Probably that's why he said, what I have written, I have written. I don't have an answer. I'm the governor. I said it. That's the way it goes. But there's a greater power acting on him. Now, a third uniqueness of the death of Christ on the cross is that this was the first time that many signs or special signs or events followed an individual's crucifixion. When Christ died, three miraculous events happened or took place, as described in Matthew 27, verses 50 through 53. Matthew 27, verses 50 through 53. Verse 50 says, and when Jesus had cried out in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rock split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Now, the first miraculous event is the splitting of the curtain in the temple from top to bottom. Now, this event is quite significant that we should really briefly consider it. It is just before Christ died that the curtain of that temple is split into two. Now, that should have caused the people in the temple to say something unusual is happening. And they could have started saying, could he be this Jesus whom there's no reason to crucify him? See, that's something that they should have been thinking about. You know, they were, I'm sure that some of them were there trying to offer some sacrifice, and all of a sudden, boom, that curtain split into two. And they went to kind of shock or whatever, but they probably did not make the connection that something unusual has happened. See, the curtain inside the temple separated the holy place from the most holy place, according to Exodus 26, verse 33. Exodus 26, verse 33. Say, hang the curtain from the clasps and place the ark of the testimony behind the curtain. The temple curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. Some translations have the holy of the holies, but the best translation is just most holy place. Now, that's the second temple didn't have that ark of testimony. So the high priest was not allowed, as we can see, to enter even the most holy place anytime he chooses. This, if he did, he would die. So he had to do it according to some prescribed manner before he can enter the most holy place. And that curtain is what separated the holy place from the most holy. Now, the instruction he was given as to how to enter behind that curtain is in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2. And while you're in Leviticus, you hold it for a while because I'm going to point to another passage that deals with this whole setup here. It says, Leviticus 16, verse 2 says, the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain, in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. So the Jews know that it's not the most holy place. You don't enter it anyhow you want. And so God gave them a correct instruction as to what the high priest must do before he can enter this place. This is described in chapter 16. The same Leviticus 16, verse 11 and 4, through 14, where it says, Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household, and he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. He is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense, and take them behind the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the testimony, so that he will not die. He is to take some of the bull's blood, and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of atonement cover. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. that comes from the incense and so on was supposed to camouflage a little bit the atonement, the ark, and the covering on it. So what that is showing is to make them know, yes, that is resembling the presence of God. And you don't go to God with sin. This we all know as believers. That's why we don't pray if we're out of fellowship. There's nothing we can do with that requires any kind of direct relationship with God until we take care of any known sin in our lives. Nevertheless, when this curtain separated the holy place from the most holy place, it is to show that not everyone has access, has the right to go into the most holy place, except the high priest. But when that curtain split into two, that signals the end of the Levitical priesthood system. And therefore, that access is now being given to everyone who comes through Christ, the one who split it, whose death on the cross caused that split. Everyone who comes to him will then have access to the presence of God. This is what the writer of Hebrews then talks about in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way open for us through the curtain, that is, his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." So what he's saying to us is, you and I now have a direct access to the throne of grace. None of us has a greater access than the other. Whether we approach it or not depends on our spiritual condition at that instant. In other words, somebody else doesn't have more access. But you know, I admit that there are a lot of people who have a better access because of their spiritual condition. So all this happened because this curtain split into two. And we're going to see a lot more. I'll talk a little more about it later on in our study. But the point is that we want to point out is the temple here in question that Christ, that God split, is really the inner temple. It's not just the temple. When we use the word temple, it can show all kinds of things. But the word temple here comes from a Greek word, naos. Naos, N-A-O-S. Now this naos means sanctuary or shrine or temple, all right? In the classical Greek, it is the word that they use for the innermost shrine that houses their god. So it is distinguished from the whole temple. Now the word is used of the temple in Jerusalem, but only of the sanctuary itself, consisting of the holy place and the most holy place. Now this means that our word is used to denote the proper habitation of God, in the at least in the symbolic way, in contrast to the whole sacred enclosure, which included the courts, the porches, and so on and so forth, that are related to the building that is called the temple. The issue here is the inner temple. Now, to understand that even in the New Testament, only the sanctuary was considered the temple proper. Because that's why the people would go in and when I say people, really the priests. The priests would go in there and offer sacrifices. That's, if you recall, that's where Zechariah, the father of John, was ministering before an angel appeared to him to announce the birth of John. Now, so even at that point, the word used for the temple that he was in is the same Greek word, neos. Now, there's another way that we know that this inner temple is the sanctuary, because for the many times that our Lord was said to be in the temple, this Greek word was never used. Now, that's very significant, because Christ could not enter that place. Now, that's very intriguing. If Jesus Christ was in the temple, and you know, we read, for example, let me give you one passage we know, like Matthew 21, verse 12. Matthew 21, verse 12 gives us an interesting fact that here is Christ. He couldn't enter the temple, and I'm going to explain why he couldn't. Matthew 21:12 says, Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. Now, the word temple here, or NIV tribe with, is the Greek word herion. Herion. H-I-E-R-O-N. Herion. It refers to the temple in a general sense. It was here that Christ and the apostles taught. The NIV makes a constant effort to differentiate the Greek word neos by using, from the word heron, by using the such expression as the temple court or the temple areas. Now, the interesting thing is, Christ could not enter into the neos. He couldn't enter into the sanctuary. You know why? Because he wasn't from the Levite tribe. That's the reason. He could not enter it. This, even the writer of Hebrews alluded to it in Hebrews 9:24, that Christ could not enter that. So while on this planet, he could not enter the human man-made planet, temple. And the sanctuary, because he said, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in the presence, or in God's presence. So we see that the word the temple here could not apply to the inner temple that Christ walked around or taught in, because he wasn't a Levite. He could not enter into the innermost temple. But the only time that the word neos was applied to him was when he talked about his body as the temple. And that at that time, passage I've mentioned before in John 2:19, when he says, destroy this temple, that word then is neos. That means the sanctuary, because he considered himself the temple of God, as we will say, in the humanity of Christ. So, you see, the splitting of this curtain was something unique that should have made people begin to think, something strange is happening here. Someone is being crucified, and the curtain here is splitting into two. Something that is so gigantic that, it would take a lot of time for a human being to pull it apart. Groups of people, not really one person. And yet, when Christ said it's finished, that is split into two. And I should have made people realize there is someone unique that was on that cross. Now, the splitting of the temple was followed by two miraculous events, earthquake and the splitting opening of various graves. Many graves popped open. Now, that's an intriguing thing to know what is this all about. That when Christ died, some graves just popped open. People came out. Well, Matthew is the only one that records this. And it's something very intriguing that we need to examine it carefully to understand what it's all about, to show that the death of Christ is extremely very unique because of who he was.
Well, we can't get into it now because our time is up. But next week we'll begin looking at this puffed up graves and open up graves to understand what it is. Let's pray. As we come to the close of our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never really considered the reality of the fact that Christ went to that cross. He hung there so that your sins and my sins were poured upon him. For 3 hours, he bore the excruciating pain of being physically tortured, but that's nothing compared to the fact that he was experiencing the wrath of God, being separated from the Father. He was in such a pain that he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? When Christ was suffering that, he was being separated so that you and I could be brought in. There is only one thing that's keeping you from being brought into the kingdom of God. And that is what you think about this person, Jesus Christ. If you believe that he's the Son of God, the very God, the one who went to that cross, paid it all, no matter how sinful, no matter how heinous a sin you've committed, that Christ already took care of it. If you can trust that fact, you will have eternal life. That's why the Bible says these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing, you will have life through his name. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. But if you don't believe in him, you should also know the alternative. The alternative says that you are condemned even right now. And the condemnation will be fully manifested in eternal destruction. And it is an awful thing to think that a man or a woman will spend eternity in the absolute darkness of eternal lake of fire. Well, if you want to escape that, and you haven't known for sure, you can trust Christ now. You can tell God the Father that you believe in that Christ went to that cross and died for you. And that will be the time of your eternal salvation. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Our meeting continues immediately.